questions that I've been posed, I put forward to you last night around why do we do what we do as Christians? Why do we do what we do as student life? That's what we're tackling this morning. And I promised you that what I'd do is lay some foundations and paint some big pictures so we can hang that question in a context and hopefully the answer will become apparent, right? So that's where we're going to start today. That's the job for this morning. So I want to begin with a question. And that question is a very simple one, but probably quite difficult to answer. Who do you think you are? Who do you think you are? What is it that defines you? What is it that defines your identity? When you look at a culture like ours, you can find out a lot about what the culture thinks by looking at the stories that the culture tells. And in a culture such as ours, a consumeristic Western culture, the stories that are told most often, that we hear most regularly, are the stories told in our adverts, right? So when we look at our adverts on the television, we can learn something about the way the culture thinks about identity. So here's a couple of examples. There was an ad campaign some years ago for a beer called Steinlager Pure. And the beer commercial featured American actor Harvey Keitel sitting in a carnival kind of a setting. And he began the ad by saying, "What you say no to defines you. What you say no to defines you." When the rest of the world was saying that Mount Everest was impossible to climb, you said no and climbed it anyway. When the rest of the world was embracing atomic energy, you said no, even though you'd invented it, and became nuclear free. And now you're saying no to putting preservatives in your beer. What you say no to defines you. Is it true? Does what we say no to define us? Well, I'd certainly hope that there's more to being a Kiwi than not putting preservatives in certain brands of our beers, right? You'd hope. Example number two. There's a more recent one. The Mitre 10 ads that are running at the moment. You probably know these ones. The voiceover begins, "There are only two kinds of people in this world. There's the lean back, throw up a fence, do it yourself kind of a guy. And then there's the pay someone else to do it kind of guy." That's my best voice, by the way. "Don't be that guy. DIY, it's in our DNA." All right? There's only two kinds of people in the world. There's the do-it-yourselfers and the pay-someone-elses. Don't be the pay-someone-elser. DIY, it's in our DNA. It's part of who we are. We're a DNA, a DIY culture. We do it ourselves. Number eight, fixing why. That's what we are as Kiwis, right? So our adverts can tell us a lot about the way we think with regards to identity. So the question comes back to you. Who are you? Who do you think you are? What is it that defines you? This question has been a strong and important question in my life as I've been sharing a couple of times, particularly most recently this morning with regards to food. I am Scottish. Now, I don't sound Scottish, right? I sound like a Kiwi. But I am Scottish. I was born in Scotland and came to New Zealand with my family when I was just a small boy. And when I went to school here, I had a strong Scottish accent. And of course, that made me stand out. And there's positive things about standing out, right, Dylan? And there's negative things about standing out. Did you think that was positive or negative? It was meant to be positive, bro. Honest. So there's positive things about standing out and there's negative things about standing out, right? Sometimes I just had some negative experiences because I stood out, because I spoke differently to everybody else. And, you know, a couple of things happen when you have that kind of experience growing up. Firstly, I didn't feel like I belonged in New Zealand. I didn't feel like New Zealand was my home. And when you have that kind of a thought, it makes you cling ever more tenaciously to the place you've left. So I've always adamantly, defiantly, doggedly, and determinedly defined myself as Scottish, right? So I went through my schooling, and as I got older, my accent began to fade, and to the point where I was recognized less and less as having an accent at all, let alone being Scottish. And as I got into my sort of late teens, I began to have this realization that if I was to go back to Scotland, they'd see me as an outsider there. They'd say, "Where do you come from? You speak funny. Are you a South African? An Australian? No, I'm from New Zealand. I live in New Zealand. I'm actually Scottish, but I live in New Zealand. Oh, so you're a Kiwi? No, I'm Scottish. I just live in New Zealand." Right. Oh, okay. Weirdo. So I began to realize I wouldn't be seen as a Scot in Scotland. I'd be seen as an outsider. And that raised this huge question for me, right, which is life-defining. It can be summed up like this. I don't feel at home in the country where I live, but would be seen as an outsider in the place that I call home. So who am I? Don't feel at home in the country where I live, but would be seen as an outsider in the place that I call home. So who am I? Am I a Scot? Am I a Kiwi? Am I both? Am I a Scottish Kiwi or a Kiwi Scot? Am I neither? A man of the world, a man of no fixed abode, a man spanning many cultures. When you sum up the philosophies and the religions of the world and what they have to say about identity, they can essentially be broken down into three basic categories: thinking categories, feeling categories, and doing categories. So you're either defined by the way you think, by the way you feel, or by what you do. The Christian faith has something radically unique to say with regards to the topic of identity. It has something that's utterly different to offer than any other philosophy or religion of the world. You know, when I came into this faith at about age 25, I came with these questions of identity. You know, I was still wrestling with this stuff. And I remember speaking to a guy who was going to the church where I was worshiping at the time. And he was a Maori fella, a guy that had real mana, you know? You know those guys that just have real mana? He had a stature about him, a real authority about him. Very seldom spoke, was always quiet when he spoke, but when he spoke, everybody listened. Not like me. I just kind of get the shotgun out and hope something sticks. Right? So I did all the talking in those conversations. But I remember being in church one day, and he comes to me with a piece of paper in his hand, and he hands it to me. He says, "This is for you." And when I opened that bit of paper, written on it were the words that I shared with you last night: "Ko ngā karaitiana te iwi, ko te rongapai te waka, ko maunga kauri te maunga, ko horona te awa, ko te tinaranga tiratanga te whenua, ka ihu karaiti te tangata, ko te warua tapu te kaitiaki. The family of God is my tribe. The gospel is my canoe. Calvary is my mountain. Jordan is my river. The kingdom of God is where I am bound for. Jesus is the man, and the Holy Spirit is my keeper. This is who I am." And he looked at me and he said, "You're one of us." Now, just between the 300 of you and me, and whoever watches the video and listens to the recording, so top secret, he wasn't saying that I was a Maori. Just in case you were wondering. All right? He didn't even mean that I was a Kiwi. He meant something far more profound than that. He meant, "You are a born-again son of the Father. You are one of us. You belong here." You see, for the Christian faith, when we receive the gospel and come into that saving faith, we are forever changed at the level of who we are. The philosophers call it the ontological level. We are forever changed at the level of our being. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 puts it this way: "For all who are in Christ are a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. And all of this is from God." When you come into a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, your identity is forever reoriented and redefined in relationship with Him. See, the Christian faith tells us that humanity, human beings, are made in the image of God for relationship with God. We're made in the image of God for relationship with God. But each of us, by our own nature and by our own choices, have fallen short of the mark of the glory of God, as it says in Romans 3:23. What does that mean? Well, imagine a bullseye, an archer and a bullseye. The idea here of missing the mark is the archer draws back the bow, lets fly the arrow, and misses the entire bullseye. Doesn't just miss the center, just misses it entirely. That's the idea here. Missing the mark. What is the mark? Well, we're made in the image of God for a relationship with God. The mark is God. The mark is God. The mark is being in that relationship with God, the relationship for which we were made, for which we were designed. So all of us, by our choice and by our nature, have fallen short of that mark. The Bible calls it sin. And when you sin, the Bible tells us that you are separated from God. But if you become separated from God, then you become separated from the very relationship for which you were made. How does that work? Well, the Bible tells us that sin is the breaking of the laws of God. And it is, but it's also a lot more than that. But we often focus on just the breaking the laws stuff, right? If we reduce the idea of sin to only breaking the laws of God, we end up trivializing sin. We end up trivializing sin. Because we've got to remember what the laws of God are. The laws of God are a revelation of the character and nature of God and the way in which He intends us to live, the purpose for which He has made us. They're a revelation of the character and nature of God and the purpose for which we were made. So if you break the laws of God, you don't simply break some dusty standard, some arbitrary abstract rule, because rules are made to be broken, right? That's not the case. When you break the rules of God, when you violate the laws of God, you violate the character and nature of God. You're violating a person. And when you violate the person of God, separation is the result. But if you're separated from God, you are separated from the relationship for which you have been made. So you become separated from God, you damage yourself in the process, and the image in which we are made has become shattered, broken, damaged. So we become separated from God by our nature and choice, through our actions, and then being separated from God, we have brought damage to ourselves. The image in which we were made has been broken. But when you come into relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, He restores us to relationship with God. He restores us to the relationship for which we're made. And that image in which we were originally made begins to be restored in us, begins to be re-imaged, reoriented. And so as Christians, our entire identity is reoriented, redefined around the person of Jesus Christ. That's radical. That is radical. Mitre 10's got it right. There are only two kinds of people in this world. Romans tells us it's those who are in Adam and those who are in Christ. Those who are in Adam and those who are in Christ. You see, the Christian faith isn't simply a statement about what I believe. It's a statement about who I am. I am Christian. You know, the early believers understood this so well. And they understood it because it was tried in them through their persecution. I'm sure you're all aware that the early church underwent some horrific persecution under the hands of the Romans, where Christians were being dragged behind horses through city streets, where they were being thrown to the lions in the Colosseums and the arenas, where they were being bound to stakes and set on fire in the gardens of the rich to provide light at garden parties. If that doesn't shock you, then nothing will. But before these Christians faced this kind of brutality, they were interrogated by the Romans. And eventually, inevitably, the Romans would ask, "What is your name?" They would want to know because they want to know who their family was. They'd want to know who their relationships were. They want to know all of their context so they could find other Christians and stamp out this burgeoning faith. You know what those early believers were trained to say? "What is your name, Christian? What is your name, Christian? I'm not asking you about what you believe. I want to know what your name is, Christian. I don't want to know about your religion or your faith or the God you worship. I want to know what your name is, Christian. I am Christian." Powerful. Imagine the witness to those Roman soldiers who were receiving this kind of testimony from these believers who knew what they were about to undergo. They knew the brutality that they were about to face. And yet in that moment, they knew that the only name that was going to be of any significance to those believers was not their own, it was the name of Christ. And they knew that the only name that those Roman soldiers need ever hear in that moment was not their name, but the name of Jesus. "I am Christian." What an incredible witness. Could you imagine the power of that kind of witness in our culture today? The kind of witness where instead of making much of our own names, we'd make much of the name of Jesus. Can you imagine that kind of witness in our culture today? Our culture is steeped in the idea of making a name for yourself. What if, instead of making a name for ourselves, we made much of the name of Jesus? and we could stand together in that name and say, I am Christian. What a wonderful witness that would be in the world today, I think. And that is something I'm passionate about instilling in people. The name of the Lord is the name in which we stand, and it's the name that we bear as we go out into the world. The idea of identity is very powerful in our culture, particularly in a very young country like New Zealand, where we're still trying to find what our cultural identity is. But the reality is, as I've alluded to before, that much of what we believe about identity is shaped by our consumer choices. I am Mac. I am PC. I'm an iPhone guy. I'm a Galaxy guy. Much of our identity is shaped around our consumer choices because our advertisers have got it right. They have honed their craft. They are selling us an image. They want us to buy into an image. That image is based around a product. And the image that they want to sell you is so that you can establish your identity around the image and the product they are selling you. Do you see that? They want you to buy a product so you can establish an image, so you can form your identity around the image and product that they are selling. Can you see that? I'll take a drink a cup of tea while you think about it. This is the point where you say yes. Can you see that? Yes. All right. I'm not convinced. The problem is that the product that they're selling is always changing. The image that they're selling us is always changing, which means the identity that they expect us to uptake is always changing. We're constantly being asked to upgrade our image and identity, constantly. And so identity becomes fluid, changeable. So the people in our culture got no idea what it is that they form their identity on, because ultimately there is no answer. It's just about what you buy. So people in our culture have no idea who they are. And if you don't know who you are, you won't know what to do. If you don't know who you are, you won't know what to do. And so our culture is one of a kind of consumer anxiety. There's a cultural anxiety in our nation, in the Western culture, where it becomes almost impossible to make the most basic of choices. Have you ever had this experience? You know, you go to the supermarket and you want something basic, like breakfast cereal. Kiwi kids are Weet-Bix kids. There's an identity statement. What are you? You're a Kiwi kid. That makes you a Weet-Bix kid. Weet-Bix kid. You're eating Weet-Bix. You must be a Kiwi. So you're going to the supermarket and you want some breakfast cereal, right? So you're standing in the breakfast cereal aisle and there's 150 different choices of cereal in front of you. And they've all got bright, shiny boxes. And they're all selling you on the box the image that you could have, the kind of life that you will live if only you will eat this kind of cereal. The kind of person that you will be if only you would eat this kind of cereal. And so you're standing there with 150 different choices to make. And you're going, just want some cereal. I want muesli. All right. So your choices go from 150 to 90. 90 different varieties of cereal, muesli sitting on the shelf. Okay, so I'm looking at 90 different kinds of muesli, and they're all in bright, shiny boxes telling me about the wonderful life I'll live if only I'll eat that muesli, and the wonderful person I'll be if I'll eat that muesli. Well, I don't want the $20 box of muesli, right, because that's ridiculous, so I don't want that muesli. And I don't want the $3 box of muesli, because that's just floor sweepings. That's the stuff they feed the horses, so we don't want that, all right? So now my choices are down to 70. Okay, so I've got 70 different types of muesli to choose from that are all in bright, shiny boxes, all telling me about the wonderful person I'll be if I eat that muesli and the wonderful life I'll live. And you stand there staring at the muesli. And 10 minutes go by. 1 muesli. Have you experienced that? It becomes impossible to make the choice. If that is true of a simple thing like buying muesli, how much more true is it of the big choices of life where the stakes are so much higher and it really does matter what you choose? You know, in our time, we are just overwhelmed with so many different choices, so many different opportunities, so many different options that this kind of consumer paralysis sets in. You know, there's this whole phenomenon these days of the 30-something crisis where people my age suddenly get to the mid-30s and go, what am I doing? Where am I going? What's my life about? What's happening? You know, because they haven't got a career sorted out, haven't got the married thing done, haven't got the kids thing, haven't got the white picket the house with the white picket fence. You know, got no idea where they're going, what they're doing, or why they're doing it. You know, so there's this kind of paralysis that sets in the mid-30s. We go, oh, what am I doing? I'm getting close to 40, and that sounds old. 40's close to 50, and that's scary. The last 20 years of my life have gone like that. And then 20 years, I'm going to be close to 60. All right? This is just downright scary. And so a fear and anxiety sets in. And then there's the guilt that comes along with it. Because when you're in your late teens and your early 20s, you think you're going to have it all hooked up by the time you're 35, right? By the time you hit the mid-30s, you think, I'm going to have my career. I'm going to have some money in the bank. I'm going to have a house. I'm going to have married. I'm going to have kids. I'm going to have the white picket fence. Living the dream, baby. Got news for you. Don't work like that anymore. Why? Because we're presented with so many choices, constantly bombarded by options. We change our jobs like our underwear. We're constantly going through our jobs and our careers. We swap partners in a whim. Our identities are formed around images through things that we buy, which we're constantly changing. So we constantly change our jobs, our partners, our image, and our identity. No wonder we get to our mid-30s and go, where on earth am I going and what am I doing and why? Heads up for you guys who are not in your mid-30s yet. And so you have this sort of cultural paralysis that sets in. Because if you don't know who you are, you won't know what to do. Because your choices in terms of what you do are formed by your values. You choose based upon your values. Your values flow out of your identity. You don't know what your identity is. You're not sure about your values because your values are constantly shifting and changing. So you don't have any sort of compass, any barometer by which to decide what choices are significant and which ones are trivial. Because our culture raises everything in terms of our choices to the level of significance and identity setting. You will be determined by what muesli you eat. So we trivialize everything in our culture. So we don't know what the significant choices are and what the trivial ones are. So if you don't know who you are, you won't know your value system, you won't have that barometer to check out which significant choices and which choices are insignificant. And ultimately, you won't know what to do and how to choose. Is it any wonder we live with that kind of paralysis in our culture? Can you see the value then? Can you see the value of the gospel that says that there is a foundation for your identity? There is a stable foundation, a platform from which that you can build your entire life, and that foundation is to be found in the person of Jesus Christ. Can you see the freedom that the gospel brings to a culture that suffers from a cultural anxiety and consumer paralysis? When the gospel sets you free, because the gospel gives you that identity, so when you know who you are, you will know what to do. You know who you are, you will know what to do. You will know how to make the choices that you need to make. It's absolutely essential that we keep the gospel in focus. That we keep the gospel central to who we are and what we do. Because there are so many options on offer in our consumer society, and we consumerize spirituality, by the way, don't we? It's all just another choice to make in the market of choices. So we've got to be vigilant to keep the gospel central and to make sure what the gospel is and what it isn't, because there's many pretenders to the throne of the gospel out there. And the biggest challenge to the gospel that I see presented to the church isn't coming from outside the church, it's from inside of the church. The biggest threat to the gospel that I see in our church today is religion. The biggest threat that I see to the gospel in our church today is religion. Because religion says, I obey, therefore I'm accepted. I obey, therefore I'm accepted. And so it's all about what you do. It's all about what you do. But think about that for a minute. If we believe that our acceptance with God is based upon our performance, then what is the ultimate basis for our assurance of salvation? Think about it for a second. I obey, therefore I'm accepted. I obey, therefore I'm accepted. I do my good works, therefore I'm accepted. I do my good works, therefore I'm accepted. I've been a good boy today, therefore I'm accepted. I've done my good works. You owe me my salvation. I've done the work. You owe me my salvation. Give it to me. If we believe that, if we live that, the ultimate basis for our assurance is not in God, it's in ourselves. So our faith is not placed in God, it's placed in me. You see that? See what an affront that is to the gospel? Romans chapter 4 speaks directly against this way of thinking. Paul, in Romans chapter 4, uses that analogy of the worker working for his wage. A worker who works his week is owed his wage. His boss owes him his pay. And the point that he's making is that God will not be a debtor to anyone. God owes you nothing. And no matter what you do or how hard you work, God will never be a debtor to you. Our salvation isn't dependent upon our performance. Our salvation is a gift of grace from God. It's a gift of grace. Grace means unmerited favor. It means getting what you don't deserve, what you didn't earn. That is so important to remember that. All religion can essentially be boiled down to one idea. The idea of the weigh scale. As long as I've got more good deeds on my good side than bad deeds on my bad side, I'm going to be okay. This is what Islam believes, by the way. Islam believes that there is an angel assigned to everybody, and the angel goes around tallying up your good deeds every day. Right? The angel never tells you which side of the balance you're on, which is not helpful, by the way. Just goes, Not helpful. So you got the way to go. Good deeds, bad deeds. As long as I've got more good on the good side than bad on the bad side, I'm okay. The gospel says something utterly radical. It says, what about the bad deeds? What about the bad deeds? Gospel says that one bad deed on that bad side, if you even just have one, it will outweigh every good deed on your good side that you could ever possibly do, even if you were given eternity to do it. Oh, really? This is good news? Yeah, it is. This is great news. That one bad deed on the bad side will outweigh every good deed on your good side, regardless of how long you've got to do it. Why? Because that one bad deed has separated you from God. Has separated you from the relationship from which you were made. It's a violation of God's character and nature, and it's a violation of who He has made us to be. So we are damaged as a result. So we're separated from God as a result of the bad deed. But wait, there's more. God is the source of life. If you become separated from the source of life, death is the result. That one bad deed has reduced you, it's unplugged you from the source and reduced you to a battery running down, soon to expire. Energizer Bunny ain't going to save you. You will not keep going and going and going and going and going and going and going. You become separated from the source of life. When you're separated from the source of life, death is the result. That one bad deed on the bad side of your scale outweighs every good deed you could ever possibly do, even if you were given eternity to do it, because it has killed you. It has brought death to you. And just for you med students out there, if you drop dead of a heart attack, it doesn't matter how much energy you expend, you ain't coming back. All right? There is no amount of work you can do for yourself to bring you back from that. You need someone to step in and to rescue you. You need someone to intervene on your behalf, right? Dead people can't work themselves back to life. Just so you know, med school 101. But that's what the name Jesus means. It means God to the rescue. God saves. That's what Jesus means. We make the mistake, religion makes the fundamental error in believing that Jesus came to make bad people good. Jesus did not come to make bad people good, but to make dead people live. Jesus came to make dead people live. And so the gospel says this: dead people can't work themselves back to life. You need rescuing. So God has come into his creation on a rescue mission in the form and the fullness of the one of us, the man Jesus Christ. And he's taken the sword of the Spirit, that is the word of God, and he's chopped that scale in half. And he's taken the bad side of that scale and he's nailed it to a cross. And he said, I've cast it as far as the east is from the west. I've buried it behind my back. I've buried it in the depths of the sea. I'll remember it no more. It is finished. Done with. Told you it was good news. Done with. All of those bad things that we've done in our lives. And let's just be honest with each other for a moment, even if it's just in the silence of our own mind. We have all done things in our lives that we are not proud of, that we feel some sense of shame and guilt for, and that we are bound up by. We've all done it. Anyone who says differently is plain out lying. We've all done stuff in our lives that we feel shame and guilt for, and we are bound up by in some way. The great news is all of that stuff is nailed to a cross, and God will not remember it anymore, so why should you? God isn't going to hold it against you anymore, so stop holding it against yourself. But the news gets better. You see, some of us are bound up by what's happened to us, by the things that other people have done to us. And so we carry bitterness and resentment and anger as a result of the things that have been done for us, against us. The good news is that stuff's all been nailed to a cross too. All sin, all the bad stuff has all been nailed to a cross. So you are free from the deeds that you have done. You're made free from everything that you feel guilt and sin and shame for. You've been made free of everything that anybody has ever done to you. You are free in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and whom the Son sets free is free indeed. But wait, there's more. It gets better. Not only does Jesus nail that stuff to the cross, or more accurately, not only is all that stuff nailed to the cross in Jesus, but he comes down from his cross and he takes the good stuff, the good side of your scale, and he tips it out on the ground. This is not good enough. This is good news. Why? We'll get there. Scripture says that our good deeds are as filthy rags in the eyes of God. Let's just be honest. What it says is that, in the original language, is that they are as used menstrual cloths. That's what it says. Don't mean to be crass, but let's just be honest. That's what it says. Paul refers to it as dung, as excrement. The word that he uses is far stronger. I'll leave it to your imagination to work out what it is. So our good deeds are not impressive to God, right? So Jesus tips out all our good deeds and says, not good enough. They're all tainted by the stuff that's on the bad side. All tainted. But here's the good news. He takes that good side of your scale and he fills it with his righteousness. He says, that's for you, a gift. Now, when the Father looks at you, he will no longer see your sin and shame. He will see my righteousness. And you will forever be welcome in the presence of the Father. Welcome home. For the one who knew no sin was made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Can anybody tell me where in any of that it says that we have to work for it? Nope. It's because it ain't there. Our identity isn't achieved through our works. Our identity is received through faith in the work of Christ. Our identity isn't achieved, it's received through faith in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Through faith in Christ, I am made new. What I do no longer defines me, but who I am will forever determine what I do. You catch the difference? What I do does not define who I am. Who I am will now determine what I do. And Jesus points us to this truth, doesn't he? Where he says, it's not what goes into the mouth that will defile a man, but what comes out of his mouth, for what comes out of his mouth comes straight from the heart. And out of the heart flow all the issues of life. Jesus isn't talking to the fleshy beating organ that pumps blood around your body. He's not talking about that. And he's not talking about our emotions and all that stuff either. He's talking about the seat of our very identity, the very being. Out of your very identity flow all the issues of life. Being leads to doing. Being leads to doing. We've got to get that order right. Religion says, I obey, therefore I'm accepted. The gospel says, I am accepted, made new in Christ, and therefore I obey. It's a complete reversal. It's complete reversal. If we believe that our acceptance with God is determined by our performance, we will live in constant fear and doubt. Because you will never, ever know if you've been good enough to earn your salvation or to keep your salvation. You will just never know if you've been good enough. You will always have that doubt. Have I really been good enough to keep my salvation today? So in order to kill that doubt, you will end up working harder and harder and harder and harder out of fear of not being accepted, out of some sort of fear of legal obligation. You'll work harder and harder and harder, and that burden will become far too heavy to bear, and it will eventually crush you. It will eventually crush you. We've got to get that order right. Religion says, I obey, therefore I'm accepted. The gospel says, I am accepted, therefore I obey. The motivation for our action is the new identity that we have in Christ. The source of our action is that new identity that we have in Christ. The motivation for our action is love for God and gratitude for what he has done for us in Christ. It's an entirely different paradigm. It's an entirely different paradigm. For perfect love casts out all fear. In this we know that God loves us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is the pattern of Scripture in its entirety. And I would love to spend some time with you going through what the Scripture says about our identity, what it says about who you are. We just don't have time for that this morning. But I would encourage each and every one of you to make that a priority in your own study. Find out what the Bible says about who you are in Christ and what that means. Because I tell you, it's going to blow your mind. And once you know who you are, you'll know what to do. Make that a priority for your small groups as well. Find out what the Bible says about your identity. Instead, this morning, I want to turn and look at one piece of Scripture before we head to the home run. One piece of Scripture in 1 Peter, the book of 1 Peter. If you haven't got a Bible with you, why not? Just saying. This is a Christian camp. Probably going to be helpful. Stating the obvious. All right, 1 Peter, we're going to look at a short snippet from 1 Peter chapter 1. And then we're going to have another look at a short snippet in chapter 2. I want you to hear this and think about this for a minute. This is the way Peter opens his letter. Hear this. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles, all right? Elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit. So we've already got some identity statements in here already. The elect. You are the elect of God. You are the ones who are sanctified in the Spirit. We've already got two identity statements there. For obedience. This is who you are, elect, sanctified, for obedience, the outworking of who you are. And the sprinkling of his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Born again, living hope. This is who you are. Born again into a living hope. To an inheritance, you are ones who have received an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept for you in heaven, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Listen to this. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you do not see him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. See the identity statements that are embedded in the message of the gospel there. See what that produces. It produces obedience for Christ. It produces also joy inexpressible. What is it motivated? It's motivated by love. Even though we do not see him now, we love him and believe. Love, belief, faith is the motivator for the action of obedience, which is born out of our identity in Christ. Quickly look at chapter 2 here, looking at verse 4. Very famous passage of Scripture. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in sight of God chosen and precious, you yourself, like living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it says in Scripture that, behold, I am laying a stone in Zion, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are, listen to this, you are a chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, people for his possession, a people belonging to God, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. There's five identity statements right there in that chunk. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Can you see that? The identity statements flow, those five identity statements, and it moves from there and into, brothers and sisters, abstain from the desires of your flesh. This is who you are, therefore this is how you shall live. For what purpose? So that those who accuse you of doing evil, even though you do good, will praise God on the day of his visitation to bring glory to his name. The call of the gospel to the believer is not primarily obey or burn. That is not the message. The message of the gospel is to be who you are in Christ. To be ever more faithfully who God has made you to be in Christ. To take every area, aspect of your lives and align it to the identity that you already have in Christ. And this is the kicker, folks. Even that is not something that we do by our own striving, by our own effort. It is something that is enabled in us by the power of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 1 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. It talks about an inheritance. We heard it in here, the inheritance that we've been granted in Christ. The inheritance, the down payment, is the deposit of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, folks, is an inexhaustible resource down paid into our lives. And the more you live out of your identity and out of the resource of the Holy Spirit in your lives, the more you will find that that resource is inexhaustible. The more you try and spend it, the more you realize you're God of it. You can't outspend it. You can't give it away fast enough. Because here's the kicker, and I want you to hear this. Because of our identity, because of who we are in Christ, we are not sons and daughters working for an inheritance. We are sons and daughters living out of the inheritance we already have in Jesus Christ. You catch that? Write that down, tweet it, hashtag it with Student Life National Conference. We are not sons and daughters working for an inheritance. We are sons and daughters living out of an inheritance, the inheritance we have in Christ. So when we get back to the original question that we were asking, why do we do what we do as Christians? Why do we do what we do as Student Life? The answer is because this is who we are. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the glory of the gospel that you've given us through your Son, Jesus Christ. Through your word, by the power of your Holy Spirit, we thank you that we can have something firm to stand on in our lives. That we can know who we are and as a result know what to do. And I pray this morning, Father, that we would all get a fresh sense of what the gospel is saying to us. That we've been made new in him. That we can live lives that reflect the glory of the gospel. The glory of the grace of our God. Pray, Father, in expectancy, believing that as we grasp that truth and commit ourselves to living out what you have placed in us, your Holy Spirit will meet us in the path and empower all that we do for your glory, giving us the strength to stand with the courage of our convictions. Giving strength to stand in the name of Jesus Christ rather than their own names. Thank you, Father, for all you're doing in us, for us, and through us, for your glory, and in Jesus' name. Amen.